Luke chapter 6, verse 6. And it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath in order that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he rose and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. When Marla and I lived in Dallas during my seminary days, we sometimes would go out to listen to some of the local music groups around. And one of the groups had a song that always brought the crowd to life. As I recall, the words of the song went like this: "You done stomped on my heart and squashed that sucker flat. You just kind of sort of stomped on my aorta." And everybody would cheer and clap, and boy, they loved that song. And I suppose it was because so many in the crowd had been hurt by broken romance that it just rang a resonant chord with them or something. I liked the song because I thought it was pretty creative to rhyme something with aorta. That's not an easy word to rhyme. And so anyway, it was a funny song. But there are probably a lot of people here who have had somebody stomp on your heart, somebody you loved, and you just got hurt. But I know this for a fact. If you've been around the Lord Jesus for very long, he stomped on your heart. Somehow, if you have gotten close to Jesus, to use another expression, he has stepped on your toes. And he didn't do it just accidentally. It was like he took deliberate aim. He lifted his foot high with his boots on and came down square, right, stomp on your toes. And he always goes for the jugular. As the song says, he just kind of sort of stomps on your aorta as he confronts us with things that we need to deal with in our lives. Now, Jesus doesn't do that, of course, because he has some sort of a mean streak in him where he doesn't like you and he wants to inflict pain. He does it always out of love because he needs to confront those sins in our lives that we love to hang on to. And we need to face up to them so that we will come to him for the healing that we all need. The fact of the matter is that he has to take deliberate aim and stomp hard because we tend to excuse our sins and shrug them off. We tend to think they're trivial. We say, "Oh, it's no big deal. Everybody does that sort of thing. It's just a little fault." We minimize them, we dodge them in every way until all of a sudden, stomp, ah, and we have to face up to them and realize that we have a great need in our lives that only Jesus Christ can solve. Now, at the point that he steps on your toes, you have a crucial choice that you need to face. How will you respond to Jesus' confrontation of your sin? In our text, we see two types of people who get their toes stomped on by Jesus, and there are two very different responses. The first group was the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus stomps all over their toes, and they go out in rage and try to discuss how they can get rid of Jesus. The second is represented by, I think, the man with the withered hand. And as I'll show, he got his toes stomped on too, but he responded with obedient faith and he went home healed. And the lesson for us is that when Jesus stomps on your toes, don't resist him as the Pharisees and the scribes did and rage against him, but rather submit to him and respond with obedient faith. The first thing to note is that often Jesus deliberately stomps on your and my toes. The setting here was Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath. And you'll notice again the emphasis on Jesus' teaching ministry, as we've seen it repeatedly in Luke. Matthew Henry observes, those who would be cured by the grace of Christ must be willing to learn the doctrine of Christ. Christ was teaching them the scriptures. And in the synagogue was a man with a withered hand, a hand that was somehow shriveled up, lame, no longer useful. The scribes and the Pharisees, it says, were watching Jesus closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, there's great irony here. Here are Jesus' enemies tacitly admitting he has the power to heal when and where he wants to do so, even on the Sabbath if he chooses. And yet, rather than submitting to Jesus and recognizing God is with this man if he can do these mighty works of power on the Sabbath, rather than that, they are there spying on him. And that word, watching him closely, is a word that has the nuance of sinister motives. One commentator says that it has the nuance of looking sideways out of the corner of their eyes. They're just kind of sitting there checking him out, watching to see if they can trip him up and accuse him of breaking their Sabbath laws. Luke notes that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He always does, you know. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're going to be thinking 10 minutes from now. He knows every thought of every heart. Jesus sees it and he knows it. And so Jesus knew that what he was about to do was going to stomp hard on the toes of these proud Pharisees. And it was going to bring them to confrontation. He also knew that the manner in which he performed this miracle would put this man with the withered hand in the spotlight, which was probably quite uncomfortable for the man. I mean, as you think about it, this was a deliberate confrontational thing with Jesus where he could have done it differently. He could have waited till the next day. I mean, the man's life was not in dire straits or danger. The man had lived with this withered hand probably for many years. He could live one more evening with it, or at least till sundown and the Sabbath was over. And Jesus could have done the miracle in a lot different way. He could have quietly called the man to himself, laid his hands on him, prayed for him. The man would have been healed and gone home. And there wouldn't have been all of this public hullabaloo that came from Jesus calling the man front and center right there in the synagogue meeting and healing him kind of in your face, as it were, to the Pharisees to say, I am Lord of the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is establishing. And from that, we can learn several things. We can learn, in the first place, that Jesus will stomp on your heart when you have a critical spirit, as the Pharisees had. You see, the attitude with which you approach Jesus makes all the difference in the world. These scribes and Pharisees didn't go to synagogue that day with humble, submissive hearts saying, Oh, Lord God, we come to worship you. We come to learn from you. Lord, if our lives are not pleasing to you, show us and we want to change. That wasn't their attitude in coming. Their attitude was to find fault with God's messenger, Jesus. That was why they were there. Let's get him. Come on. We'll trip him up somehow. Some have suggested they may even have planted this man there as a deliberate plant, saying, let's see what he does. This guy's life is not in danger. And you see, the rabbis taught that it was okay to heal on the Sabbath with three conditions. A life had to be in danger. A baby was being born, so you could administer the medical help necessary there. Or if a circumcision needed to be performed. Those were the three ways you could do medical kinds of things on the Sabbath. Otherwise, they said, come back the next day. There's no need to exercise any kind of medical care on the Sabbath. Now, understand, that was not in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. That was the rabbinic refinement of the Scriptures, what they were saying, adding their interpretations and their laws to the Scriptures. And so, because they put their tradition above the Word of God, they were coming to Jesus here with this man in the middle saying, let's see what he does in one of these cases. Let's test him. And of course, Jesus obliged them. He gave them great reason to find fault with him as he deliberately healed this man on the Sabbath. But the point I'm making applies to you and me this way. Your attitude when you walk in the door of a church makes all the difference in the world. Why are you coming? Are you coming to meet with the living God? Are you coming to submit your heart to Him and say, oh God, here I am. I am needy. I you know my heart, Lord. I want to change. I want to worship You. Or are you coming to find fault with God or with His messenger or with His people? Cold church. Never get anything out of it anyway. You know, if you come, I guarantee you'll find reason to find fault, if that's your purpose. But if you come with an empty heart saying, Lord, fill me, you'll go out full of joy and rejoicing and say, wasn't it great to meet with the people of God and to hear the Word of God proclaimed? Attitude is crucial. The second reason Jesus will stomp on your heart is not only if you have a critical spirit, but when you have an unteachable spirit. Even though Jesus was the best teacher who has ever walked on the face of this earth, no one can rival Jesus as a master teacher. Even though that is true, that he could take the Scriptures and unfold them as no man could ever do, these scribes and Pharisees did not benefit one iota from his teaching. They just didn't get a thing out of it. Now, these were men who studied the Hebrew Scriptures in the original languages diligently from their youth up. You would think that when a master teacher like Jesus came around and began to open it up in a way that no one else could, they would have said, this is marvelous. We've never heard things like this. Wonderful. But if you had done an exit survey as they went out of the door of the synagogue that day and said, excuse me, what did you get out of Jesus' sermon? Every one of them was a nothing. Not a thing. It's a waste of time. Isn't that incredible? Now, every teacher of God's Word has to strive to make it interesting and present it in a relevant manner and all of that. It's wrong to get up and just drone on in a boring way with the Bible. But, you know, the point I'm making is I don't care how creative you are and how much you put into a message. If hearers do not come with ears to hear from the living God, even Jesus can teach the lesson and people are going to go out disgusted and not get a thing out of it. You know, having a teachable heart is a mark of genuine conversion. Before we're converted, we're all know-it-alls. No, I don't need the Bible. I know how to live. I know everything, you know, about all life and all of that. And we resist it when people tell us, well, the Bible says, we say, hey, don't give it to me. I don't need that. I know how to live. That's the way we are before we are converted. But one mark of genuine conversion, when God does a work of grace in our hearts, we become teachable to God's Word. And we say, I need this. What does it say? How can I apply it? John Calvin is very rarely does he say anything about himself in any of his commentaries or books, but in the preface to his commentary to the Psalms, he gives a rare autobiographical glimpse of his life and how he came to Christ. And it's the only place in all of his writings you can find anything about him. He was raised in a devout Catholic home in France back, you know, he was born in 1509. His father determined at first, and fathers did this in those days, how would you like this, sons? They determined what you would be in life. And at first, his dad determined he would be a minister. And so he pursued that. But then his father changed his mind and said, no, you're going to be a lawyer. And so he was pursuing that course of study. when God, as Calvin puts it, by the secret guidance of his providence, gave a different direction to his life. And here's how he describes it. I'm quoting. "And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery," he means Catholicism, "to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life." The key thing in Calvin's conversion, as he describes it there in his own words, was that God subdued him and brought his mind to a teachable frame, where suddenly, as before, he would have said, "I know it all, I am a good Catholic, I know how to live, I know how to obey God, I know how to do all of these things." God brought him, humbled him, and turned him to a teachable frame of mind. You know, when you get saved, when God does a work of grace in your heart, for one thing, you begin to challenge many of the false assumptions you used to have before you were saved. Before you were saved, you had all kinds of false assumptions. And if you start with a false premise, as you know from any logic you've had, you can prove a false conclusion. The premise determines the conclusion, the validity of the premise. And here, the Pharisees were saying, "Our interpretations of the Sabbath are right." That was their false premise. And from that, they made some disastrously false conclusions. Even though Jesus came along and was doing all of these amazing miracles on the Sabbath, they said, "No, no man can do a miracle on the Sabbath because God doesn't allow that sort of thing." And so their conclusion was, "Jesus does his miracles by the power of Satan." Terrible, blasphemous conclusion. But you see, it was built on a faulty premise. And before we come to Christ, you've got all kinds of false assumptions. The Bible is full of errors. We all know that. Evolution is established scientific fact. We've all been taught that. Morality is relative. There is no absolute moral standards. Every culture does differently, and nobody is more right than anyone else. We have all of these false assumptions. When you come to Jesus Christ, all those assumptions crumble and you begin to be teachable and say, "Wait a minute, maybe the Bible is true. Maybe God did create. Maybe he does have moral standards." And you begin to examine every one of these false assumptions that you had. Another mark of genuine conversion is that your pride is humbled so that you can admit that you don't know it all, and in fact, you probably have been mistaken in all that you thought you did know before. And so again, you come to the Word of God as your standard and begin to submit yourself and your thinking to God's Word rather than to your own formerly ludicrous logic that was based on all these false assumptions. Here, Jesus exposes the lunacy of the Pharisees' logic in verse 9 when he says, "I ask you," and it's a rhetorical question, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" You see, he's exposing here the illogic of the Pharisees who are saying, "You can't heal this man on the Sabbath. That's a breaking of our Sabbath laws. But we're going to go have a meeting about how we can kill you on the Sabbath. That's okay for us to plan that on the Sabbath, you see, how we can kill a good man. But you can't teach these things and do these things on the Sabbath." Jesus is showing them, your logic is ludicrous. But that's the way the logic of the world is. Have you noticed it? They go to great extents to save some little moth or bird or something that may be endangered while they kill babies. I mean, it's ludicrous logic that's going on in the world. You know, and you could go on and on with this. As Jesus put it, they're straining gnats and swallowing camels. It's ridiculous what's going on in the world. But when you, like these religious people, even when you're into religion, if you're into it for what it is for you, rather than to submit to the living God, you can come up with ludicrous things. Planning a meeting to kill a man on the Sabbath is okay, but healing a man is wrong. Now, if you have an unteachable spirit, God's going to stomp all over your toes. If you're here this morning saying, "Oh, that's, you know, all a bunch of myth and so on," you're in for it. Jesus is going to lift his boot up and come down hard right on the top of your foot because you're wrong. You are opposing the living God who has revealed himself so clearly in his Son and who authenticated himself with these miracles and most of all with the miracle of his resurrection. You're wrong. And he's going to step on your toes. So come to God in his word and humble yourself under it. And I might say, first and foremost, apply it to your own heart. We're so quick to say, oh, this is good stuff, Lord. Would you please teach my wife? You know, or my kids, Lord, they really need this. Would you just get this through to them? They're so rebellious. You know what the Lord wants me to say? This applies to you. Ouch. Oh, he just stepped on my toes again. And not just to outward behavior, by the way, but apply it to your thoughts and your attitudes and then your words and deeds. But it's a matter of the heart before God. So Jesus will step on your toes when you have a critical spirit or when you have an unteachable spirit, but he'll also step on your toes when you have a selfish spirit. And Jesus deliberately provoked this confrontation with these Pharisees to expose the hardness of their hearts. They couldn't care less about this poor man who was there with this disability. Their only thing was, let's trip Jesus up. You know, if this man's a guinea pig, fine, let's set him in the center and we'll use him as our experiment and get rid of him. But what we want to do is nail Jesus. Hardened hearts. We don't know for sure, but one of the apocryphal gospels, these are stories that circulated around the early church, but were not included in scripture as being authoritative. But one of them identifies this man as a bricklayer. And it's interesting that Luke, the physician, is the only one of the gospels that notes it was his right hand, just like a doctor. He's observing and seeing it's his right hand that was withered. And we don't know if the man was a bricklayer. Obviously, he could not practice his trade with an unusable right hand. But whatever his trade, think how hard it would be not to be able to use your right hand in what you did. But here are the Pharisees more concerned about themselves and their little petty laws than they are about this hurting man. And their response, their selfishness, is exposed in verse 11 when it says, instead of rejoicing and saying, praise God, the man was healed. Isn't that wonderful? They're in a rage. In a rage. And the word rage there refers to blinding, irrational kind of rage that is often likened to insanity. They're in a rage because Jesus speaks the word. He didn't even touch him or rub his hand or do anything that could be construed of his work. He just said, stretch out your hand. And the man's hand was healed. And they're raging because Jesus violated their petty rules. You see, selfishness and pride were behind their rage. If you struggle with anger, and especially with explosive anger that tries to do harm to others, just irrational, blow-up kind of anger, you need to stop and examine the root of it. Because if you don't, Jesus is going to step on your toes. It's not pleasing to him. And invariably, if you examine the source of that kind of anger, I say you will find pride and selfishness. Pride is there because that makes me assert, I am right and my way is right and we don't even have to discuss it. I don't want to hear any more of it. I am right. That's pride. And boy, the Bible hits us with pride. I may be right, but I got to be right humbly and listen and gently and so on. And selfishness is there. I mean, it's embarrassing to admit, but isn't most of your anger because I didn't get my way and I want my way? Isn't that why you get mad? I mean, it sounds like a two-year-old, and that's what we are like, but when you peel it all away, when you get angry, isn't that why you're angry? You didn't get your way. And, boy, I want my way. And at the root of all of it is I'm not in submission to the sovereign God because what I'm saying, in effect, I don't usually bring God into these times, you know, when I'm angry. But what I'm really saying is, God, I don't like the way you're managing my circumstances right now. And I really don't want it to be this way. You see, it's selfishness and pride right at the root of all of our anger. And so Jesus stomps all over the toes of these Pharisees because they have a critical spirit. They have an unteachable spirit. and they have a selfish spirit. But I believe he also stepped on the toes of the man with the withered hand. And from his example, we can see that Jesus will stomp on your toes when you have an embarrassing problem. Put yourself for a minute in the man's place. Some of you here, I know, have physical handicaps, but you don't have to have one to imagine. If you had a physical handicap, would you want somebody calling you front and center and pointing it out to a whole crowd of people? We tend to hide those, don't we? I mean, if you've got one you can cover up with clothing, you probably cover it up with clothing. If you've got a blemish on your face, you can put a little makeup on and hide it. You put a little makeup on and hide it. You don't want to call attention to your physical handicaps. And I don't know, but, you know, they wore loose robes then. This man might have kind of pulled his hand up inside his robe a lot and just sort of camouflaged it and hid it. And here Jesus looks directly at the man, and his words are literally there in verse 8. Rise and stand in the midst. In other words, front and center, where everybody can look at your embarrassing problem that you have. I mean, wasn't that kind of insensitive of Jesus? You know, what about this poor man's self-esteem? Jesus wasn't exactly building it up, was he? How embarrassing. And you know, our pride makes us want to hide our embarrassing problems from public view, doesn't it? Oh no, I just like to keep my hand up my sleeve. It's just fine, thanks. And we minimize those problems that we have that we don't want other people to see. Hiding your problems from Jesus is a surefire way not to get them solved, not to have them healed. You've got to bring them out into the open. And, you know, like this man with his withered hand, you may have an embarrassing problem that has hindered you in your life for years. It might be something that nobody in this room knows about except maybe your closest family. You can camouflage it. Put on a smile, get your Bible, go to church. Everybody says, my, what a great Christian. It brings you down. Every week it brings you down. And it hinders your ability to serve the Lord and your ability to glorify Him. And anytime anybody gets near to it, you withdraw and hide it. Or if they get real close, you get defensive and angry and deny that it's there. But, you know, Jesus always goes for the jugular. Have you thought about that as you've read the Gospels? Here he is with an immoral woman. And what does he say to her? Go call your husband and come back. He knew that she had had five husbands and the one she had now was not her own. Go call your husband and come back. And when he's dealing with a man whose God is his riches, what does he say to him? Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come back. He goes right for the jugular with the guy. The one that to me is the capper is when this dear woman in the Gospels who has an issue of blood. I mean, what an embarrassing problem. It's a feminine problem. Not the kind of thing you want everybody in the whole crowd to know about. And she comes up and she sneaks up and this crowd is pressing around Jesus. And she just wants to touch his garment and be healed. And she touches him and is healed. And she thinks, I'm on my way. And Jesus says, who touched me? And the disciples said, Lord, the whole crowd's pushing around you. What do you mean? Who touched you? And he says, no, I felt power go out from me. Who did it? And she had to come and in front of the whole crowd, confess her problem. Oh, he goes for the jugular, doesn't he? And here, stand, arise in the midst, stretch out that hand. Boy, he just exposes the man's problem right there in front of everyone. I was thinking, what if the man stretched out his good left hand? Here it is, Lord. Here it is. Healthy hand. You think he would have been healed? I don't think he would have been. He had to stretch out that withered, useless hand. And right there in front of everyone, it was made whole with Jesus. See, you might have an embarrassing problem. I don't think you're going to be healed unless you say, oh, Lord God, I confess it. I open it up and expose it to the light of your presence. Lord, you know it. You know what that hand is like. You know what I do. Father God, bring healing to my life. And when you confess it, instant healing by His grace. So Jesus often deliberately steps on your toes. The question is, how will you respond? And we see two responses here in our text. tells us, number one, don't resist him like the Pharisees did. But number two, respond in obedient faith like this man with the withered hand did. The Pharisees went away in a rage trying to do Jesus in. The man went away healed and restored. We resist Jesus, though, when we respond in anger and we resolve to get rid of him in our lives. I hope that's not how you respond when he confronts you with your sin. You know, there are people who have sins that maybe only Jesus knows about, or at least they think that. And they keep it hidden from public view and they convince themselves, well, it's not really a big deal. You know, I mean, what's a little withered hand? My whole body's whole. Just this one little part doesn't work. And so they limp along in life, kind of working around their problem. Drug users and alcohol abusers often do this. They convince themselves, hey, it's no big deal, you know? I mean, it's just a little thing. And it's not hurting anybody else. And besides, I need it in order to cope with my life. And it's under control. You know, life is going on. It's under control. Don't worry about it. And any time any family member or friend gets a little bit near and starts to say, hey, you need to face up to the problem, they get angry, they get defensive, they withdraw, they run the other way, because they don't want to admit that they have a sin problem with that part of their lives. And, you know, I've seen people who come to this church and they get offended by my preaching. And I'll hear, well, they're going to another church now, or they dropped out. And I find out why. Well, your preaching kind of stepped on their toes. Listen, I'm here to tell you, the Bible steps on my toes, too. It steps on all of our toes. And if you respond by denying it and saying, hey, it's no big deal, and everybody else has got their problems, too, and this is just mine, don't worry about it, just back off, you won't get healed. You won't get healed. You've got to bring it to the Lord and open it up before him and respond as the man did here in obedient faith. And when we do that, it means that we believe in Jesus Christ and we act on that faith. See, belief is not just a passive, well, yeah, I believe that, and you go on the same way. Belief involves action. It involves turning, repentance. And this man with the withered hand shows us how we should respond to the Lord Jesus when he stomps on our toes. He could have refused to do what he did because he was afraid of the Pharisees. I mean, they could be pretty nasty guys. They got on the case of the man born blind, you remember, in John chapter 9. And here they could have easily said to this man, look, you know what our law states. You could have waited till the next day to have been healed. Why did you allow this young upstart to do this to you? And you went along with it. And boy, he could have been in for big trouble. But he knew that. But he also knew, I need to get healed. And if Jesus will heal me, I will endure the wrath of the Pharisees if Jesus will touch me. He could have refused to obey Jesus, as I've already said, out of embarrassment. I mean, you know, he could have thought, as Jesus said, stretch out your hand. Is he mocking me? He knows that precisely my problem is I cannot stretch out my hand. That's the problem. Why is he asking me to do something I can't do? And he could have come up with a million excuses why he could not do what Jesus was saying plainly to do, to stretch out that withered hand. But he didn't. He obeyed. And there are several elements in his obedient faith that you and I need to follow. The first is, obviously, he recognized and admitted his need and his inability. He didn't angrily say to Jesus, you know, why are you singling me out? I mean, I'm no different than anyone else here. Everybody else has their problems, too. And he didn't say, well, I'll tell you what, Lord, let's work on this 50-50, okay? I'll do some exercises and you kind of come in along, do your part, and together we'll work this out. That's not how he approached it. And you can't approach salvation that way, by the way. A lot of people try. You know, well, I'm a good person and, you know, I'm as good as anybody else. And Lord, let's just kind of work something out. Salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works, that no one can boast. It is not of you, it is all of God. And all you can do is come to him as a helpless and hopeless sinner and say, Lord God, you know how withered my life is. You know that it's unable to do a thing to please you or come to you. But Father, in your mercy, would you have mercy and heal my soul? And if you will come to Jesus in your inability and recognizing your total need for his salvation and say, Lord God, I need you. He, in His grace, will do that miracle that He did to this man's hand, to your soul. The second thing about the man is he believed in Christ's ability to heal him. Now, it doesn't say that in our text explicitly, but it's implicit behind his action. His faith had to be there or he wouldn't have held out his hand. I would surmise that he had heard how Jesus had healed the paralytic who had been let down in front of him. He had heard about all the people that had lined up at Peter's door that night and gotten healed. He had heard of many, many stories of Jesus' ability to heal. And now he said, well, if he could heal them, he can heal me. And you see, as you read your Bible, you see example after example of lives that Jesus Christ touched, and they were changed. And as you come to church, you talk to people, and you will hear life after life of, I was going this way, and Jesus intervened, and praise God, now my life is different. And so as you read the testimony of God's Word, and you hear the testimony of God's people, you say, why, He could do that for me. He could do that for me, and you believe that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, God in human flesh, who came and offered His life in the place of sinners on the cross so that He could bring salvation to all who will turn to Him. So first, you have to recognize your need. Secondly, you have to believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be. And then the man acted in obedience to Christ's command. And that's the outward evidence of saving faith, isn't it? A person who really believes is going to be different. And here Jesus commands this man to do the impossible. Stretch out your hand. And again, he could have made up excuses and said, Lord, I can't do that. But instead, he acted in obedient faith and he stretched out his hand. And at the instant that Jesus gave the command, I believe he imparted the power. And the man responded and he was made whole. And you know, Jesus commands sinners to do what they cannot do. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you know your heart, you say, I can't do that. And it's true. No one in their own strength can repent and turn to God and believe in Him. But if you'll come to Jesus and say, Lord, I can't do that, but You've commanded it, and what You command, You give. And so, Lord, all right, I repent and I believe in Jesus Christ. He will save your soul as quickly as He saved this man's hand. Instantly, you'll be reconciled to God. The text doesn't say so, but I agree with the observation that I read in a sermon by G. Campbell Morgan on this passage where he says Jesus didn't heal this man so that he could go home and wrap up that now healed hand in a bandage, tuck it inside of his robe and never use it for fear that it might get hurt. He says he healed that man's hand so he could go out and use it again. And if Jesus Christ has touched your soul and saved you, he didn't do it so you could just be happy and whole all by yourself. He did it so you can serve him. So you can use the restored life that he's given you to go out and give glory and praise to him as people say, what is it about you? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. He's the one who made the difference in my life. Morgan also points out that there was only one man in the synagogue that day that Jesus sought out, and he was the man with the biggest problem. And you might be here this morning and you're thinking, well, this is a nice sermon for everybody here who's kind of got it together. But if you knew my life, you'd know the kind of problems I have, but I'm not about to reveal them. You're the one that Jesus is after this morning. If you're here and your life, you've made a mess out of it with sin, you're the candidate for his healing. You're the very ones that Jesus came to seek and to save, those who are lost. And just as he called this man front and center, he's saying to you, arise and stand in the midst and open up and expose your sin to me, and I'll give you healing. I'll give you healing. And the Bible says that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he will impart to you the power of his salvation. He'll cleanse your soul from all sin. He'll restore you and he'll use your life for his glory, just as he did with this man here, the man with the withered hand. And so when Jesus stomps on your toes, you have a choice. You can resist him, get angry, defiant, walk out the door with your withered soul. Or you can say, yes, Lord, I believe you can heal. And you can expose it to him and come to him and you'll go home whole. Let's bow before him.